Father, we just invite your presence here, God, and as we open up our hearts to examine your word, I just pray that you'll reveal yourself to us. Lord, there are so many voices in this world, so many things that clamor for our attention, so many things that try to tell us the way things are, so many voices that speak things that are not the truth. I pray right now, Lord, that our hearts will be attentive to what your voice has said through your word. Help us to recognize your voice as you speak to us tonight. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn to... churn? You can churn there if you want to, but if you'd like to turn to chapter 28, and if you don't have a Bible, we got them around here. I'd love for you to read along with it. Important to make sure that I'm reading this right. If you remember last time in chapter 27, as we looked at the account of the trickery that took place where Isaac was getting ready to try to bless Esau, and Jacob snuck in there and took the blessing to reinforce the fact that Esau had already sold his birthright to Jacob. So Jacob made sure that he also received the blessing that was involved in that. So Jacob now has supplanted his brother Esau, who was the older brother by a few seconds, because they were twins. He supplanted him, and he's done this thing that is an act of deception to try to force God's hand, to make sure this comes to pass the way God said it was going to come to pass, instead of trusting him to do what he was going to do. And though the falling action from that, the ramifications of that were pretty severe. I mean, it was tough for everybody involved. I mean, it was bad news for Rebekah, because she was going to have to send Jacob off, because now Esau had taken a hit out on Jacob. He wanted him dead, and Jacob now is estranged from his family, estranged from his father, and he's going to have to hightail it out of town. And remember, we talked about it last week, how Rebekah, man, would have been perfect in politics in our day and age, because she goes to Isaac and she works on him to get him to come up with an idea that was really what she wanted all along, but she made him feel that it was his idea to begin with. And so let me just so we know where we're at, let me just retrace our steps a little bit back to chapter 27. After she's talked about how he's got to go, she goes to Isaac in verse 46 of chapter 27, said to Isaac, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Now, let's pick up in chapter 28, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham.' So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau." Well, this is interesting here, what takes place here. Obviously, Isaac thinks he's got a great idea. It was Rebekah's idea, and it's all designed to get Jacob out of harm's way. You know, it's the falling results of what they did in the last chapter. But it's interesting what Isaac does here by blessing him this way, because this is actually something that is completely different from anything that's preceded it. Remember, when Abraham determined it was time for Isaac to have a wife, he went to his servant and he sent his servant and said, "Go get a wife and bring her back here for my son." There's nothing like this that precedes us ever, where the patriarch, where the father sends his son off to go get a wife. Clearly, he's aware of the dangers here between Esau and Jacob. Clearly, he can see what's behind all of this. This is an unusual thing, and it also indicates to me that the rift between these two individuals is fairly deep. Clearly, Isaac was not at all amused that Jacob had had deceived him this way. And so he was probably more than willing to go ahead and get rid of him, to send him away. And it's interesting, too, that he blesses him now. When he blessed Jacob before, he thought he was blessing Esau. The last time he spoke these kind of words, he thought he was talking to Esau, his oldest son, but it was actually Jacob. And Jacob received the blessing and was able to proceed with that. But here now, it seems that Isaac is dealing with the fact that, you know, obviously this is a blessing that God is wanting to confer onto Jacob, and so he's conceding that this must be God's will, so he goes ahead and says it. And he says it very plainly, the blessings of Abraham going to be upon you. It's even actually more explicit in its explanation of what this blessing is in this passage when he's talking directly to Jacob than it was when he thought he was talking to Esau. And he makes it very clear, this is what God's going to do for you. So he does bless him. He gives him this kind of a blessing, and he sends him off to go to the other nation, to go back basically to Haran and take a wife from there. And so he sends Jacob away. And it's sad, really, in a lot of ways when you look at that. I mean, this is a family that's deteriorating in many ways, deteriorating before our eyes. It's a lot different from what we saw even in Abraham's time, and now we see the results of these difficulties and these political intrigue issues that developed even within a family. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 6 to 9. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that he had blessed him and gave him a charge, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And then Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Now, this really wigs me out. I got to tell you, this passage right here is an amazing passage when you really start contemplating what is taking place here. I mean, do you realize how old Jacob and Esau are in this passage? How old do you expect them to be? In your mind, how old are you picturing them to be? 20s, in their 20s, 30s, maybe 40s. By most estimates, they are in their 70s at this point. Smith's Bible Dictionary says 78. And if you put that all together, if you figure out that Isaac was 60 years old when they were born, he's 180 when he dies, and you start tracking out the different 40, Esau is 40 years old when he marries, and we start counting forward and subtracting, it gets convoluted, and I don't want to bog down trying to wig you out with that. But they are in their 70s. I don't know how you get 78 exactly. I didn't come up with that myself, But they're in their 70s. These are old dudes. I mean, this. Well, that I don't know. That you're going to have to use your imagination on, but not too much. But the thing is this is amazing to me because we're not talking about a couple young guys. We're talking about a dad who's had a long experience with his children at this point. I mean, this is amazing to me. Esau is in his 70s and is just now finding out that Isaac doesn't like it that he married women from the land of the Canaanites. That's an amazing thing to me. That you would think that he would know this without just having to overhear it as he's hearing Isaac talk to Jacob about not wanting him to marry from the land of the Canaanites, the women here, and sends him off home. I can just imagine Esau sitting there thinking, "What? That's why you never liked my wives. I get it now." But this is amazing because there are some really powerful examples here, albeit very negative examples, both from Isaac's side and Esau's side as we look at this. Because, you know, here we have Esau finding out about his father's wishes concerning what would be an acceptable wife, and he's finding out when he's 70-some years old. That's inconceivable to me. Isaac must have known that it was God's will for them to not marry among the Canaanites. Abraham made that very clear to his servant. Abraham was very clear in his understanding from the father that that there was to be this nation that was going to rise up, and there was a purity to that nation that he wanted to maintain. He was separating them from the nations around them because he wanted this nation of Israel, because it was through this nation of Israel that he was going to be bringing the fulfillment of his plan. You would have thought, I mean, Isaac must have known that. Abraham must have explained that to him, why he sent a servant so far away to get a wife to bring Rebekah back. And yet he spends all of this time, 70 years of his children's lives, and never passed that on to them. That's incredible to me. That's unbelievable to me. I mean, I don't even understand that. I can't even fathom that. I mean, somehow he never seemed to feel the pressure. Somehow he never seemed to feel the urgency that his father Abraham was able to feel and to sense. But I'll tell you, there's a tremendous lesson in this for us as fathers, those of us who are fathers of children. I mean, but all of us as parents, it's such an important thing to pass on convictions to our children, to pass on the convictions that we carry. You know, it's one thing to say to our children, to instruct them in certain ways and say to them, yeah, you can or you can't do that, you can or you can't do this, you allow for this or you don't allow for that. But it's another thing to make sure that it's clear with our children why we believe a certain thing, why we do what we do, why we carry out our lives the way we carry out our lives. That's an important part, a process that's involved in parenting. And it's something that Isaac is missing in the equation here. You know, we get tripped out sometimes over the authority issue. We say to ourselves, well, you know, I tell my children no when they ask me why, and I just say, because I said so. That's why, because I'm the authority figure, and that's the way that works. And we are an authority. We do have authority over our children, but we have more than authority. We also have responsibility. And that responsibility is to lead them towards our convictions. They may not share our same convictions as they grow. They're people, just like we are. They're going to have to hear the voice of the Lord and know how he's leading them, and he's going to develop them the way he wants to. But we as parents have that responsibility to share with our children why we don't do this, or why we do this, or whatever it is, whatever our convictions are that the Lord's instilled in us as we follow him. It's so important to do that. Isaac missed this step. Isaac just kind of assumed this was all going to fall into place, and he didn't pass that on to his sons. And the tragic result is what we see here with Esau. He's out marrying the women that he wasn't supposed to be marrying. So it's an important thing. We have authority over our children, but we also have responsibility. They need to know where we're coming from. They need to know why we follow the Lord the way we do, so that they'll learn in time to be able to hear the voice of the Lord for themselves, and be able to follow his convictions, and they'll have seen our model for how it is we've walked after the Lord. But Esau is another negative example here, because when he sees his blunder, when he sees that what he's got here are two wives that are not making his old man happy, he doesn't repent of his situation. He doesn't repent of his folly. He doesn't even go and ask for forgiveness of his dad. No, what does he do? He runs out and adds something to it. That's his way of trying to make amends here. That's his way of trying to make things right. He's going to go out and he's going to go find a wife that he thinks will please dad. And well, it's supposed to be someone from the family. Well, hey, Ishmael's part of the family, right? Woohoo! And so he runs off and he gets a wife from Ishmael, who is Isaac's rival. And he brings her back home to dad. Hey, look what I got, dad. This is great, isn't it? It's an amazing process, thought process. It's very human here. This is amazing. Instead of recognizing what folly he'd fallen into, recognizing even his own presumption in the way he'd gone about carrying out his life and how he had chosen things, he goes and he tries to add something onto it. I'll tell you, this is something that is just so, this is so endemic to human nature, and it is so much a part of religious behavior even in our day and age. I mean, it comes down to situations where we feel like we have, or we may not even just feel like, we may recognize we have fallen short of what God's plan for our lives was. We've made choices that were not the right choices to make. And instead of repenting of it, instead of turning from it and saying, you know, Lord, I messed up. I shouldn't have gone this direction. I need to be right with you. Instead of doing that, we go and we start trying to add religious behavior to our lives, thinking that somehow is going to make amends for it. Well, I'm just going to get real busy at church. I'm just going to make sure I come to every service, and I'm going to make sure I give a lot, and I'm going to help the poor, and I'm going to do all these other things. I'm going to get real active, and that should be able to take care of it. Trying to add our own efforts to the whole thing, and that's exactly what this is so symbolic of, what Esau does here. He's trying to add his efforts to try to amend for the mistakes that he made. And that is the exact opposite of what God is looking for. It's the exact opposite. When Jesus stood before the crowds of people and he was talking to them, and they said to him, "What must we do to do the works of God?" They were looking for some religious pathway that they could follow, some set of rules that they could follow that were going to please God, that were going to make things all right between them and God. And Jesus said, "Here's the work that you need to do, that you believe on the one whom he sent." We get so active when we feel condemned. We get so busy to try to add all kinds of stuff to our religious lives, thinking that somehow that's going to make God happy with us. And we miss the point that what God's wanting from us is a belief and a faith in his everlasting love, in his grace, in his mercy, in his ability to overcome our weaknesses, in his grace to overshadow our humanity. It's a real lesson that needs to be learned. It's one of the most difficult things that really we face. It's one of the most common blunders that we fall into, even in the church. That God wants for us to turn from those things which were opposed to his will and not turn from them to other works. He wants us to turn from them to him. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 10 to 17. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and he went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and he put it at his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob woke up from his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." All right. We're not privy to Jacob's thoughts as he's taking this trip. This is a long trip he's setting out on here. He's got about 200 miles to cover, and he's on foot. We know that much. So it's a long haul, and there's a lot of time for him to travel alone and think about all the stuff that's transpired, what all's taken place. We don't have any idea. You know, we don't know what's been going on through his mind. He may have been feeling like an outcast. He may have been feeling bad about what he and Mom had done to Dad and about how he and his brother are not on speaking terms anymore. There's no telling what he was thinking or what he was going through because there's no record of it. But it's definitely, as far as I'm concerned, a picture of loneliness when we think about this solitary figure walking from Beersheba towards Haran, walking through the wilderness that way. It's definitely a picture of sorrow when you think about him taking this rock and making a pillow out of it just outside of Luz, the town of Luz. Obviously, as he was walking along, he was trying to make that town, and it got dark before he got there. And in those regions, they would shut the city gates, and so travelers weren't going to get inside and be able to find a place to stay. So outside of Luz somewhere, as shepherds often would have to do, he makes himself a little place to lie down and sleep all by himself. You get the feeling of someone like that when you look at that kind of circumstance and you imagine that. You get the feeling of someone who's come to the end of himself in something like this. Someone who's come to the end of his own abilities. Someone who's actually beginning to see just how poor in spirit he really is. And I noticed this wonderful pattern that begins to develop here in the Word of God. We've seen it happen already, and we're going to see it here in this? Well, we've seen it as we've read it all already. But when we look at Jacob, we think about him. What has Jacob done up to this point to deserve what has just happened to him this night in this dream? What's Jacob done up until this moment? What's his life been a series of? Well, a lot of cooking shows, a lot of hanging out with mom, a lot of rivalry with his brother, a lot of deception, a lot of conniving. There's a lot of things about Jacob that we could look at and say, wow, this dude is no good. You know, this is a guy that if we were watching a movie, we'd want him to get the just desserts that he deserves. We wanted to get his because, boy, he's been the bad guy through this so far. And yet, what does God do? This is an amazing pattern that unfolds here and continues on over and over and over again throughout the Word of God, that the most undeserving misfits of all are the ones that God seems to break in on and show His great mercy to and show His great love towards. I just love this. There's nothing at all that Jacob did to deserve this. There's nothing except God's sovereignty and His promise that He gave to him. All through the Word, we see this. The recipients of God's greatest blessings end up being those who don't deserve it. And I can look at my own life and I think about the great blessings that God's given me. And I definitely count myself in Jacob's company as one who certainly didn't deserve what God's done. And I'll tell you, this is one of the biggest hurdles that most people have in their spiritual walk, in their walk in their relationship with God, is getting past this notion that, man, I need to do something to earn what God's given me here. I need to pay Him back some way. I need to do something right. I need to get my act together so that God will bless me. And that's just not the way it works. Not according to what we've seen up till this point, and it won't be any different as we continue reading through all the rest of the 66 books of this Word. It's all about what God does in our hearts and in our lives. Grace is unilateral. It goes in one direction. Jacob did nothing to deserve this. And yet God breaks in on him with such grace and such mercy. God has a different plan here. Jacob, up to this point, has no personal confession of God or relationship with God. In the last chapter, when he goes before his dad, and his dad is asking him, how did you get this food so fast? Remember, he was asking him how he managed that so quickly. And he said to him, because the Lord your God brought it to me. Isn't that interesting? There was nothing personal about Jacob's relationship to God. As a matter of fact, when he looked at Isaac, he looked at a man with his God, but Jacob had his own plans, his own way that he was going up until this moment. Up until this moment when God breaks in on him. And then everything changes. Because as he's laying there at night, come to the end of himself, he's out on the run, he's running away from his brother, he's got a death threat over his head. He's all alone, and I'm sure he's not very comfortable. God breaks in with unparalleled love and mercy that he speaks to him at this point. The words that he uses here are actually surprisingly tender, what he says. He goes, I am with you, I will keep you. What a curious thing to say. You know, most of the time as God spoke to Abraham, Abraham was getting promises of the great blessings that he would receive and how God would make him mighty and he would be the father of kings. But you rarely heard this kind of tender talk. This is God speaking to someone who's, like I said, come to the end of himself. Someone who embodies that concept of the poor in spirit. And how God responds to him, how God reacts to him is with such love and such grace. He breaks in on him and Jacob becomes a different man. That's what's astounding to me, is that in the Old Testament here, we are going to witness a turnaround of a man's character that's been unparalleled to this point. Jacob went out on the run to get away from his brother. Jacob's out in the wilderness all by himself. Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob, the conniver. Jacob, who'd been working with his mother to get his own way, to fulfill his own will, is out in the wilderness one night. God breaks in on him, and the man that Jacob was went to sleep on a pillow of a rock one night, and he never woke up again because that man disappeared. Someone else woke up in his place. Jacob is a different person when he gets up from there. Why? Because God broke in on him. Why? Because God was revealing his love and his mercy and his plan for Jacob. And that's the amazing thing. When Jacob gets up, he's a different man because he's a man who has meaning and purpose. He realizes he has a calling. He has some sense of his destiny. He's a completely different person. The Jacob that we knew before, the conniving guy, the mama's boy, he's gone. He's never going to come back. We're never going to see him again. He's never going to show up in these pages. What woke up that morning was a real man, finally. Not like his brother, not a counterfeit man who was macho and braggadocious, but a real man because he had a sense of his calling and his destiny. He had a sense of meaning and purpose, and he was going to fulfill that. He was going to follow after that. He was going to chase that, and he does chase that for the rest of his life, as we read about it here. It's an amazing thing what God does in his life. He goes from being a man who was out to try to please his mom and get his own way, to a man who recognized and realized suddenly who he was and who he truly belonged to. The vision that God gives him is very simple. People try to read a lot more into it, I think, than they should. The vision that God provides here in this dream is simple, with very simple imagery, and I believe Jacob understood exactly what he was talking about. God was impressing on Jacob that this land where he was very important. A ladder extends from the heavens and touches the earth. Heaven has found its way down to the earth, and it's on this land. And that's what God's trying to get across to him. That's why when Jacob wakes up, he says, truly this place is blessed of God. The Lord was here, and I didn't know it. How many times are we in spots where we think we're all alone, and the Lord is there, and we're not aware of it, we're not paying attention? But he recognizes the Lord is here. He's talking about the geographical location. He's talking about the property. He's talking about that plot of earth, that area, that land that God had promised to him. It's a very important reason why God would do that with Jacob, because he's heading off to Haran, and up till this point, he's been a guy out looking for his own good, trying to get his own way, trying to do what was going to be best for himself. God had to break in on him, and change his motives, and change his purpose for being, and reinforce to him the fact that God has a plan that he is going to unfold. And it deals with this land that he had given to Abraham. It was important. He had to know that, because when he went to Haran, God is saying to him, in essence, don't forget that while you're out there. You remember. You come back. You come back here because all of this belongs to you. I'm going to make a nation out of you. I've got a plan I'm unfolding. And so it was very important, and it was life-changing for Jacob. And, of course, there is more to the vision. I don't mean to discount that there's more, because Jesus explained that. But for Jacob at that time, the most important thing was for him to focus on this plot of ground, on this land, on this earth here, because God wanted to make sure he came back and that nation of Israel was going to propagate and be fulfilled the way God wanted it to be. Because one day, we read about it in John chapter 1, verse 51, when Jesus is calling his disciples, and he calls Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael as he's coming up, ah, behold, an Israelite, a true Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile. And Nathanael's questioning him, saying, you know, I'm not so sure that this is really the one. Can the righteous one, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus says to him, in that whole passage, he says to him, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree, when your brother came to get you. And that sways Nathanael, and he says, oh man, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, you're surprised and you're convinced because I tell you, you are under a fig tree. You're going to see greater things than this happen. And then in verse 51, he explains, he said, from henceforth, you're going to see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus identifies who the ladder is. Oh man, it was so important for Jacob to focus on the earth. The ladder touched the ground from heaven. And it was that ground that for Jacob was a sacred place. God wanted him back there because he was going to propagate the nation of Israel. But when it comes to the New Testament dispensation and we look at it, we focus on something completely different. Now the land is not as important as the ladder himself. And Jesus identified himself. I am that ladder. I'm the ladder. I'm the fulfilled ladder that Jacob saw. Here I am standing on the very land that God told Jacob this was going to take place. There the ladder stood and said, I'm here now. Now we're going into a different dispensation. Now we're going into a different phase. Now everything's coming to pass. According to God's plan, God unfolded it just like he wanted to. So it was an amazing event that took place here. It was very important for Jacob to see this, to have this life-changing encounter with God. And it's an amazing thing. You have an encounter with God like that, it tempers everything. And we'll see how this is something that Jacob is going to refer back to later on in his life. He'll always be pointing back to this because it altered him. It changed him. He's a different person from this point on. And that's God's way. He takes the ones that we would have assumed would have been probably the most hopeless case in Abraham's line. He takes him and has this amazing event take place that actually becomes something that is a complete and total fulfillment of what the Messiah will be when he shows him this vision of the ladder coming down from heaven. Well, I got excited. I'm sorry. Let me get back on track here. Let's read verses 18 to 22. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Beth-El. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. Beth-El is literally the house of God. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I surely will give a tenth to you." So this is endemic of the difference in Jacob now. When he gets up, he's going to mark the spot. He's not going to forget where he is. He's not going to forget what happened there. He's making that a moment in time that's frozen for him by marking it that way, which is, you know, so often what we do in our own relationship. When we become Christians, that's why activities such as baptism that the Lord commands of us are important things, because we're able to look back on those as a pillar in our life. We look back at that and say, that's the time that I made that public confession that I belong to God. And he confesses that he's got this newfound faith that the Lord will be my God. And it's not, some have said that he's trying to bargain with God. Well, if the Lord will be my God, then I'll follow you and blah, 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 blah. If the Lord will feed me, I'll be okay. But I really don't read it that way. And there are actually several translations that even say since this has happened. And I think you can translate it both ways. So I'm not sure that if is necessarily correct there. I don't think it's a bargaining tactic. And then he sets the course of his intention. He determines, I am going to come back here. I'm going to do this. So now the course of his life is set. Now it's going to take all kinds of twists and turns, but he knows who he is. He knows what he's about. He knows where he's going. A man with a calling is a man with a meaning and purpose. He's a real man now. And he's heading out to Haran to fulfill his father's wish to get married. And it's going to take him about 20 years to make it back this way. We'll read about it as we go. But he knows who he is. He knows where he's going. He knows what he's about. He knows what he's going to do. And that's an important thing. He makes this vow, and that's the thing we see as different in Jacob. He's not out trying to see what's going to do the best for him, what's going to avail the most profit for him, but he's out to do what God wants him to do to fulfill his calling. Real quick, people have come back to this, the very last part of verse 22. All that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. People say, aha, see, there it is. There's the tithe. That's why we're supposed to be tithing, because it happened before the law. All I can say is, let's pay attention to what he says. So there's nothing in here that is saying anything about it being a tithe. He's giving a tenth. There's a principle in this. It's actually the remarkable change that we see taking place in Jacob, who instead of trying to get all that he can for himself and conniving and stuff, is already starting to make his determination that part of this is going to be committed to the Lord's use. There's nothing wrong with setting apart a sum of money. If you want to call it a tithe, you're more than welcome to. But in terms of the Old Testament tithe of the law, this is not what this is. This isn't even a precursor of it. There's nothing mentioned about it. He's talking about a tenth. And people can use a concept of a tenth even now in their giving, and that's a wonderful thing, and that's great. God will honor that, but it's not the Old Testament tithe. That's distinct and different. Anyway, I just want to throw that out. And I think that's it for now. So let's pray, and we'll come back next time and pick up in chapter 29. Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that our hearts have been open to see these examples, Lord. And though some of them are negative, some of them are very positive. And I pray, Lord, that we do see ourselves in these stories from the Old Testament. You told us that you'd given them to us as examples, that we can follow them, that we can pattern our lives after this. And I pray that we do, Lord.
pray that we see the warnings of Isaac and of Esau, of how they failed to fulfill their obligations, their responsibilities for Isaac to train his children in the way they should go, for Esau to trust in you and not to try to add his efforts. But I pray also, Lord, that we'll see this example of Jacob, and that we'll see ourselves in that. That we, as these undeserving people, are now recipients of your great grace and your wonderful love. How you lead us and you guide us. You give us meaning and you give us purpose. You restore to us a sense of our true identity so that we can live confidently and in peace and in confidence, knowing that you are our God and that you have a plan and a purpose in all things. Just pray that this is impressed on our hearts, Lord, and in an encouraging way. Help us to follow after you, I pray. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.